Everybody, let's begin in Matthew 21. One last message on this occasion where the Lord withers the fig tree or curses the fig tree. There's one more very important topic here before we move on to the next section. And it is about prayer. And prayer, as we will see, and I think as we've already seen, has an amazing and powerful impact on lives, mostly our own. So with that, let's open up in prayer. Thank God for our time together to hear His Word, to be grateful for His Word, getting ready to learn and understand anything on your heart that would distract you. Put that in God's hands so that you can focus. With that in mind, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for our time with one another to hear your word and to be encouraged and edified by it. We thank you, Father, that you have given us this privilege of prayer and the words of our Lord who teaches us how to pray in faith. And we know, Father, that when we do pray in faith, according to your will, we will receive. And that promise, Father, gives us an amazing confidence and an expectation for the future that is full of joy, of which, even though we struggle, Father, to know and are perplexed, we can put our faith in you and come out of any tribulation or problem, whether it be real or in our hearts, and come out of it with joy and with strength. We thank you, Father, that through you and through you alone these things come. We ask that these things would be impressed upon us. We ask in Christ's name, amen. So believing prayer, that's what this is about. And this last line that Jesus states in this section of Matthew. Now in Matthew 21, we've seen Jesus enter into Jerusalem on the colt. In Matthew's gospel, then he cleanses the temple. And then in verses 18 through 22, he curses the fig tree. So it says in verse 18, now in the morning when he was returning to the city, he became hungry. This is a definite revelation of his humanity. Not that, that has already been clearly displayed, but it is there again displayed. Seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. This represents Israel's overt religiosity in which they had no fruit of real religion or relationship with God. So, except leaves only, and he said to it, no longer shall there be any fruit from you. And this is, we saw this yesterday, how this was prophesied, Israel is represented by the fig tree, not just the fig tree, but also the grapevine. But here in the fig tree, the withering of it or the curse of it represents the destruction that would come upon that generation. We also saw in the Old Testament yesterday that God is faithful to his promises. This is not the end of Israel. It is the end of that generation. They will be judged. But Israel has promises made to her that God is faithful to fulfill. And those will happen when Christ returns again. But at this point, that Israel is going to fall under a cycle of discipline that is going to end them for a period. And that period is throughout the church age. So no longer shall there be any fruit from you. And at once the fig tree withered. Seeing this, the disciples were amazed and asked, how did the fig tree wither all at once? And Jesus answered and said to them. Now we talked about this yesterday. Truly I say to you, if you have faith and you do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it will happen. The casting of the mountain into the sea is an idiom for doing the impossible. What we saw, and is clearly depicted in the scripture, is that the impossible that God wants you to do is to become like Christ. In the church age, we are to be like him. And each of us individually, and then as a church, as a community, where the body is an image of the head who has control over it. And so we as individually and as a church, we are to exemplify Jesus Christ with our being born in Adam, having original sin, being sinners, our limitations, everything that is wrong with us in terms of sinfulness, flaws, and so on, would make that absolutely impossible that we would be like Christ. But it is made possible now through the gifts that are given to us in the church. The indwelling of God the Holy Spirit, the completed word, the completed canon by which we can grow in grace and knowledge. And so this becomes possible, but notice it depends upon faith. And it's just the same as Christ said back in Matthew 17 when the disciples could not cast a demon out of a little boy. He says the same thing here. So it's based upon faith. The answer to the question of how did the fig tree wither is that Israel did not have faith. And Jesus now makes this about them. So this changes now over from Israel to the disciples, right? This is no longer in this, when as he finishes this teaching, his subject matter changes from Israel. That's done. The fig tree's withered. They will be disciplined. But now it turns to them, and as a consequence, it turns to us. The warning in the scripture is, look at Israel, be warned, beware, don't do what they did. In terms of, not everything was a failure, but where they did fail. Do not be as they were. Do not reject God as they did. Do not be unfaithful as they were. A passage that's great for this is Hebrews chapter 4, where they did not mix the promises of God with faith so that they suffered and died in the wilderness. And that's about the Exodus generation. So by faith we will do the impossible, not technically, physically moving mountains, but actually becoming like Christ. That is even a greater miracle, by the way. And so today what we're going to focus on is this last line. And he says, and. So this is attached to what he just said. Faith to do the impossible, and faith comes up again. In all things you ask in prayer, believing, there's your faith, you will receive. All things you ask in prayer, believing. So what I'm calling this is believing prayer. And so this is not prayer by which we have so much faith that we can make God do what we want him to do, even if he doesn't want to do it. Right? There's a group that has adopted that. And of course, it's a very popular message. If you promise people that they'll get anything they want, and just for some faith, they'll get anything they want. Of course it's going to be popular. Although it's not according to the scripture. And of course it's not according to common sense. But we'll deal with that in a second. Because God is faithful, why did the fig tree wither? God is faithful. He's faithful to his promises. Why is this not the end of Israel? Because God is faithful. He's faithful to his promises. Israel needed faith and they lacked it. So they rejected their Messiah. Because God is faithful, Christ is saying here, you must believe. Look at their example and do not be fooled into thinking that there is any other life besides the life of faith in Christ or in faith in God. So we should pray. But we pray intelligently, believingly. A believing prayer is one that knows the will of God. Not just ask for anything and thinks that God's just going to do what they want as if God's will matches up with yours. That's just pure arrogance. Since God will answer faith, and that means that when you have faith in him and that faith is mixed with desire, this is what leads to prayer, faith mixed with desire. When you have faith and that is mixed with desire, you will ask. And because it's according to God's will, you will receive. That's what Jesus says. Now, all eventually come to wonder about the paradox of praying to an almighty God who knows all things and also decrees all of human history. But the fact is that from Genesis to Revelation and all throughout, hundreds and hundreds of passages, I was shocked. This time when I went through it, I've done it before, but it's been a while. But this last couple of days, I've been looking at prayer throughout the scripture, and I'm shocked. I'm completely surprised at how much God expects his people to pray and how much he wants them to pray and how much they actually do pray. But doesn't God already know everything? Doesn't he know what he's going to do? Hasn't he already decreed it? And by the way, how do you change his mind if he's already determined it? All of these questions are fairly unanswerable, yet God commands his people to pray. The famous passage, pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. It's a command. Pray without ceasing. Never stop. And that means, that doesn't mean that you're walking around in prayer all the time. It means that at the time that is right to pray, you pray, which is very frequently, by the way. And it tells us that in this case, the doing of prayer should happen before the deeper understanding of it. What I mean by that is, if I don't understand why I should pray, if I haven't really unraveled the conundrum of the free will of man and the sovereignty of God, which, by the way, you will not, God tells us to pray anyway. And that actually means that the act of prayer becomes an act of faith. I don't know. When I speak to God, am I saying it right? Am I doing it right? All of that will come with time. But like with any relationship, you start with a conversation and speak to him and talk to him. He desires it. Do not worry about the right words. God says that the Holy Spirit intervenes for us with words that are beyond understanding. The Word of God says that Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God praying for us day in and day out. Do not worry about the right words. Do not wait. Pray. And we see various kinds of prayers throughout the Scripture. There's the prayers that are like, oh God, help. And there are plenty of those. And there are actually well thought out, very poetic prayers. Or psalms of praise, if you will. Have you ever had a bad conversation? That's a stupid question. Of course you have. Have you had bad conversations and also really good conversations? What is it about the bad conversations? Well, the person either isn't paying attention, is not on the same page, only wants to talk about themselves, doesn't know what you're talking about. And there's a few other things. But God wants a good conversation. And this is developed over time. A good conversation with another person is very similar to a good conversation with God. Except with God, you have complete reverence, which you do not have with other people. But it is intelligent. It is according to his will. You know his mind. If you've ever tried to have a deep conversation with someone who has not a clue with what you're talking about, it's absolutely impossible and quite frustrating. But when you can speak with God according to his mind and speak with him according to his will and desire, then you have a true conversation. And what else is fellowship besides that? In fellowship, you do things with people, true, and you do things with God. But also, you can't really have fellowship with another human being without conversation. You must have communication. And so as we do this today, we'll see how does that play into why pray? First, there's believing prayer. Now, this is an incredibly important point, and that is prayer that believes God's will is revealed in Scripture. Believing is like guardrails. So you can read this. Now, in the New American Standard, just like in almost every good translation, it reads like this: all things you ask in prayer, believing. And that's fine. That's grammatically correct. This word believing is a participle that acts like an adverb. So the adverb modifies a verb. The verb here is the verb to ask. Right? So it's an aorist tense, the time that you ask. So the adverb is ask. Believing. So it's fine. But in my Bible, and in most Bibles, it says ask in prayer, and then there's a comma, and then believing. And in a way, that can kind of make us think, like a lot of people have thought about this, that whatever I ask, if I believe hard enough, he'll do it. But that's not what believing means here. Christ would never state that, which people should know that. But because they so badly want earthly treasure, they'll twist the scripture any way that they can to get it. And that's not what this at all means. What it means is that I'm asking as a believing person. Now, what am I to believe? I'm to believe what's in the scripture. Where else is God's will? Where else is it? It's not in media. It's not in the university. It's not in academia. It's in the scripture. And so prayer believes. This is what believing prayer is. And this put guardrails on what we ask. And when we're perplexed about what to ask for, we say, Father, according to your will. Just like Jesus did in Gethsemane. Let this cup pass from me, but not my will, yours be done. But he knew the will of God there, did he not? And he followed it. And he asked if there is any other way. And he received his answer immediately. No, there is not. Then let it be your will. So believing prayer, this ask in prayer believing, means that we understand the will of God in Scripture. And we're learning more. So as we pray, sometimes we're going to pray, and as we saw yesterday in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that sometimes we're perplexed. That's a word that is the synonym to doubting. And we're perplexed, but Paul writes, not despairing. Why aren't we despairing? Because, well, we don't know exactly God's will here yet, but we know that we will. And if it even takes to heaven, we will. You know, if we have to wait that long until we figure out why our loved one died, I think of Pastor John Farley in this context all the time because he passed away a week ago. And I think about his wife and his kids, and they would ask, you know, why? But they're not going to get any answer. And they know this. They're strong Christians. They have put their faith. I watched a part of the ceremony. They put their faith in the Lord. They know that John is face to face with the Lord. They don't know why he died young, but we'll see. Wait and see. So I'm perplexed, but I'm not despairing. And that is believing prayer. You will receive because it is according to God's will. So believing prayer is within the confines of God's will as revealed in Scripture. I can't emphasize that enough. This is, I have faith in the Scripture. I have faith, therefore, in God. And so what I ask, he will do. It is not assuming that God's will matches your own. So that's the name it and claim it, as they're often called. Right? God must want what I want. What an arrogant conclusion. God must want what I want right now. You know, I'm single and I'm lonely and I want a mate, so I'm going to pray for it. God must want that. Are you sure? What God wants are the things that are in the Scripture. He does not guarantee a mate in the Scripture. It's not guaranteed. He may provide it, but in no way guaranteed. What about my health? My money situation? God wants me to be wealthy, some would say. Does he? God wants, for a lot of us, being wealthy is the worst thing in the world that could have ever happened to us. Talk about running away from God, people who have found money and fame and whatever. So in all these cases, and we could come up with thousands of examples, it's the assumption that God's will matches your own. What a stupid thing to say. God's will is in his word. Here's what God wants, and here's why prayer works. He wants your will to match his. He wants you to believe in him, in his goodness. He wants your desires to match up with his desires. And that is the ultimate in fellowship. Do you believe in his goodness? Do you believe in his will for all things in your life as he desires? His desires, by the way, are far, far higher than your own and far better. So believing prayer is limited to faith in God's will, God's desire, and God's ability. And this changes the nuance from believe what you will and what you want and you'll receive and you'll get anything you want to what is your will, O God? Now, what are your desires? And we know that they change. So this teaching has moved some to conclude that falsehood, that prosperity is guaranteed by deep faith. Prosperity is guaranteed by deep faith. Some people have made themselves deeply rich by this. And, the fact that people can't see through it, I don't understand. But if you can get God to do anything, if you believe enough, let's name it and claim it, prosperity gospel. What about to the people that you teach this to and they buy it and then they ask for something and God says no? You're torturing them. I liken them to Job's counselors. Job's counselor said, Job, the only reason you're suffering is there must be some sin in your life. So please, just admit it, and then God will be good to you. And Job is like, I didn't do anything wrong. I have not sinned to bring this upon myself. His counselor said, no, Job, you have. They were confident about that. There are also people confident in the fact that if you lose your wealth, you get sick, tribulation happens in your life, you suffer, you lose a loved one, you have done something wrong. In class today, we were the class at Corbin, I'm taking one class this semester, we were talking about John 9. In John 9, where Jesus heals the man born blind. And when they come upon this man, the disciples ask Jesus, what did this man do or his parents do that he was born blind? See, in Israel, it was just assumed that if something was really wrong in your life, it was because of sin. And Jesus told them, it's not because of anything that anybody has done. This man is here so that God can be glorified. That's why he's here. Let me give you an example. This was in an article, or actually it was a full-page ad in the Christian Herald in 1985. And it states, how to write your own ticket with God series. So someone was putting on a series in which the whole series was all the Bible teaching, so-called Bible teaching, was to be how to write your own ticket with God. So basically, it's like you hand God a blank check and you put a number on it, and if you have faith enough, God will give it. The reason why I put this up here is because it happened in the 80s, and it's generally this prosperity gospel takes hold when things are good. Right? So in the 80s, the economy was good, the Reagan years. Right, America was on and up and up. Optimism was the thing. I know, I was a teenager in the 80s. Everything was optimistic. And so people thought, well, God will be, as things are, God goes according to the culture or whatever, and that does not happen. The problem with this is that it's not biblical. The Bible teaches, actually, that disappointment is important. Disappointment is a gateway to spiritual growth. It's very important for people to become disappointed with life because they become disappointed with what has no value, which is absolutely correct. Disappointments aren't punishments, but invitations to wake up. Pain shatters illusions and opens up God's surprises. And that's what believing prayer is. You can go through tribulation, pain, loss, and conclude that God has a plan. And maybe I don't know what that plan is right now, but I pray, God, either open my eyes. You can pray, take the pain away, but you're fully aware of the fact that God may say no. And by faith, you understand that there's a greater, bigger, better plan than him taking your pain away. Did not Paul afterwards figure out that the thorn in the flesh was a good thing? Right? He prayed for it to be removed. But in 2 Corinthians, he wrote to the Corinthians, I prayed for this, and God never answered my prayer. And then I realized that it caused in me strength to rely on the Lord. So now I glory in my weaknesses. True growth is not optimism. Optimism is everything's going to work out great for me. No, it is not. It might, but not everything, not ever everything. Optimism is not spiritual growth. Spiritual growth is surrendering my optimism to the cross of Christ. Was Christ optimistic about his chances before the Sanhedrin, before Pilate? Not at all. He knew it was coming. Couldn't he have stopped it at any moment? Yes, he could have. But he submitted to it because he knew it was God's will. And that is, therefore, for us, accepting our vulnerability. Christ actually accepted his own weakness. I mean, think, you're God Almighty who created the heavens and the earth, and now here you are in a human body about to be beaten to a pulp by a fallen sinner. If that's not weakness. But as we know, the prophet said, by his stripes we are healed. So we accept our vulnerability. We accept community. This life isn't about me. In fact, there's a wonderful line. I've got it up here. It's in my notes later on. But when we ask to receive so that we can give to others. And it's a wonderful way to think of prayer, that I'm not the end of the line when it comes to receiving. That I ask, I receive, but what I really want to receive are things that I can give and share with others. So if God does give whatever, even if it is material, that I can share that with others, with the community. But what God truly wants to give, which is greater virtue, greater love, greater faith, I can share that with others. And that I do not stand alone. So the gospel of success just twists Christianity into a self-help tool, one of the thousands that are out there. That's all it is. The prosperity gospel is a self-help. That's all it is. Christianity is not that. Christianity is salvation. Christianity is death to the old man and resurrection to the new. It's complete change wrought very literally and real by the Holy Spirit. So I cannot ask God while believing, again, believing prayer, I cannot ask while believing the scripture that I will never have tribulation, suffering, or crosses to bear myself. Can't do that. I have the scripture in mind and I go to God and say, take away all my suffering. Well, that's not believing. Because when it comes to faith in God, it's not blind. Faith has as an object. And in this case, it's the Word of God. So the other side of name it and claim it are the doubters. And these are the ones that, you know, kick the dirt and have this false humility and say, well, I can't really expect God to do what I ask. That's the other side. And what does Jesus say here? All things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. This is absolute confidence that I go to God. Here's put by John Calvin this way. Firm and unhesitating trust in prayer is Christ's demand. Firm and unhesitating. I've asked for this, and God will do so. This gets back also to what I stated before, that when the command is given, pray without ceasing, if I don't really understand how all prayer works, and I've got the confusion in my mind that God is all-knowing and omniscient and decreed everything, why should I even pray? That instead of just trying to unravel all of that, which you will not, go and pray. Pray. And when you do that, you'll discover the power of prayer. And when you do that, see, because God wants us to pray. I am astounded by this. All throughout the Old Testament, all throughout the New, God demands it. He commands us to pray. It's not a little thing in the Scripture. It's all over the place. And since God wants us to pray, I know for a fact that when you pray, even though you may not know exactly what to pray for, let's say that you're starting out in Christianity, you don't know too much about it, I guarantee you there's going to be a time when you pray for something that God is going to do something miraculous that's going to show you that prayer is truly real and that you're not just doing it out of like ritual. It's not that. Or that you're just talking to the air and he's not really listening. It's not that either. That he's going to do something miraculous. The people who don't see that are the people who don't pray. And so pray morning, afternoon, evening, as much as you can. Even if it's the little short ones, the ones I call the flare prayers from anywhere. No matter what they are, pray. And God will do. So God wants us to have firm, confident, and not be this. So it's the other side of the name it and claim it is we're too humble to expect God to really answer our prayer. That is not what Christ says here. Jesus wants us to trust God boldly. Jesus wants us to trust his Father confidently and assuredly. Why? He did. Did he not? With his whole life and submitting to the Father. So knowing this is how Jesus wants us to pray confidently, it makes our prayers much more than just, you know, a dim hope in what he may do. All right, secondly, Christ says you receive all things. Now there's a word here that's not translated in English, and it doesn't make good English, that's why it's not translated, but there's a whatsoever word here. So when I read my New American Standard, it says, in all things you ask in prayer. There's a little small Greek word there that means whatsoever. It's right after the word all things. So, in all things whatsoever you ask. And some translations have it, but mine doesn't. In all things whatsoever you ask, and this means whatever you ask. And again, it sounds like a name it and claim it thing, but there's the word believing, which kicks that completely out because the believing is believing in God's word. So, this is all that God wants for you, which is revealed in his word. All that God wants for you, as he reveals here, not all that you want for you, which is aiming way too low. It's all that God wants for you. That's what you're praying for. And with confidence, you know you'll receive it. What does God want for you? Therein lies the great question. If I'm going to ask whatsoever I ask, all right, God wants me to ask according to his will, and I will. Then what does he want from me? And that makes this, it makes prayer a future of excitement. Would God want anything awful for you? Would God want anything terrible for you? Would God want anything that would hurt you? And again, pain he uses sometimes, so it may be pain, but that's not in the end for your hurt, but for your growth. Tribulation, pain, suffering, none of us want it. But when we understand that God, we know that God says that you are not just called to believe in him, but to suffer for his namesake, then we know that, yes, that's a part of the plan of God for my life. So what is your prayer? God, I know pain is coming. If it is coming, give me the strength, show me the strength to handle it, to not fail, to not run from you, to not complain, but to actually truly learn from it and gain strength. You see, that's a prayer according to Scripture. A believing prayer. Will God give you the strength? Then you can say, I know what? I know that I'm going to be stronger than I am now. Isn't that wonderful? I know I'm going to be able to love like Christ loves. And it's going to be more coming soon. Isn't that wonderful? I don't know all that God's doing. Isn't that wonderful? Because I don't know what he's going to do. But I know it's good, according to his name. See, that's receiving anything whatsoever you ask. Now, of course, before God gives us all that he wants for us, we need capacity. Capacity is maturity. Maturity is, we'll talk, now maturity has a lot of aspects to it, but the maturity that we're going to see here in a second is a desire. And desire is not a bad thing. All right, so just a couple of examples, and I think I can do these very quickly. Go to Jeremiah 29. A couple of examples from the Old Testament. I do wish that we could spend more time on these examples, but, you know, that's how things are when you, one class at a time. So in Jeremiah 29, a group, not all in Jerusalem, have been shipped off to Babylon, but the first two, I think it's the first two waves, there were three deportations. And this is back in 500 and a little 586, 7, 8 B.C. And some have already been sent to Babylon in captivity. They're there because of discipline. They would not submit to the Mosaic law, and they worshipped idols, and so there they went. So what happens here is that Jeremiah sends a letter to the people who are in captivity. And so God says, and I just for the sake of time, let's start in verse 7. He tells them, now this is from the prophet Jeremiah to the people in captivity. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. Do you see that? God says to Israel, in captivity, seek the welfare of Babylon and pray for it. And why? Well, as Babylon does well, so will you. So pray for them. Now, doesn't God already have plans for Babylon? But God wants them to have the same desire that he himself has. And here's where this is all going, guys. That when you have faith in God's will, God will act in your life to fulfill that will. Where you do not have faith in God's will, God will not act to fulfill that will. He will only oppose you because it does not bring glory to him, and it does not have you agree with him. If I disagree with God and I say, you know what? I'm not going to pray for my enemies, and then God blesses your enemies or reconciles you and your enemy. You're going to take credit for that yourself somehow. But when your will aligns with God's, when your will says, Lord, your will be done, and then you see his will done, you know that all that glory goes to God. If I don't have faith in God, he is not going to act in my life the way that he would want to. So it's not a matter of the fact that God can either do or he can't. Of course he can. He has omnipotence. He can do whatever he wills, whatever he pleases. But he is looking for your will to match up with his will. So look at verse 8. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are in your midst and your diviners deceive you. And do not listen to the dreams which they dream, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and will fulfill my word, my good word to you, and bring you back to this place, back to Jerusalem. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. Now, do you see, this is a very often quoted passage where people say, well, God has all these great plans for me, which he does. But notice the context of this is Israel in captivity. So God tells them to pray for Babylon while they're in captivity. That's a different prayer from what he tells them to pray in Jerusalem when they're before the Lord, back in the temple, back in the city. And they are able from their home to say, to do what he tells them. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. That is prayer in Jerusalem. So the prayer in Babylon, welfare, waiting. Praying for Babylon, actually. The prayer in Jerusalem, seeking his face. Seeking him with all your heart. Rejoicing in the fact that he had plans for you. And for you and me, there are times when we've been, not literally in Babylon, but under God's discipline, away from him. We've discovered that we have run like the prodigal son. And what was the prayer of the prodigal son? It's not very much different than it is here for Israel. I need to go home. God told him, you have to wait 70 years, but while you're there, pray for Babylon. And when you get home, pray before me and seek my face. So God wants you to prosper wherever you are. Right? Your prayer, then, if we talk about, whatever you ask, this is the prayer for, I want to come home to you, Father. And when I am home, my prayer has a kind of a different aspect to it. I seek your face with all my heart. I don't want to go back to Babylon. Right? And that influences our prayer. So God wants you, that's the third point, God wants you to be in harmony with his own will. What should you pray for in Babylon? Well, I want Babylon sustained so that I'm sustained so I can get back home. What do you pray when you're in the far land? Father, I want a home. I want to come home. My heart is broken. My life is broken by my own bad decisions. I am away from you. I want to come home. What is that? It's really a confession, but also a desire. See, when you're in the far land, I just use that as a prodigal son. When you're in the far land, your will doesn't match up with his. And then the pain comes. And then if you wake up, you're thankful, which is another aspect of prayer. Okay, go to Psalm 50. Where are we? Jeremiah, go back. Psalm 50. So in Psalm 50, we have God, if you look at Psalm 50, verse 1, it says, the mighty one God, the Lord, has spoken and summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shone forth. May our God come and not keep silence. Fire devours before him and is very tempestuous around him. It is. He summons the heavens and the earth. Heavens above and the earth to judge his people. Okay, so verses 1 through 4 sets us up for what this poem is about. God, who can summon the whole earth, who is the beginning and the end, the sunrise and the sunset, has summoned his people. Now, what does he say to his people? Here, verse 7, hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you, for your sacrifices and your burnt offerings are continually before me. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on a thousand hills, I know every bird of the mountain, and everything that moves on the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls and drink the blood of goats? So what do we gather from this is that Israel was just doing what? Going through the motions. Hey, you know, we've sinned or whatever. We're not following God. Let's bring him some offerings. And they follow it to the letter to do what they're told to do in the Mosaic Law. According to the Levitical offerings, they do it. That's why God says in verse 8, I don't reprove you for your sacrifices. You're doing them. But God says to them, now you're bringing sacrifices to me as if I need the bulls. God says, am I hungry? Now, when you offer animals to pagan gods, the thinking is that the pagan gods like somehow eat the meat or drink the blood. Like they need it for sustenance. God is saying here, am I someone to you who needs to drink blood and eat meat? By the way, I own all of these animals. Now, the reason why I bring out this psalm is because some people think prayer is God's need for us to talk to him, as if he's lonely. In Israel, they thought, well, God needs bulls. No, he doesn't. He doesn't need bulls. What he needs is your heart, what he wants. So look at verse 14. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will rescue you, and you will honor me. You see? God is saying, I don't want your bulls. I want your heart. If you're in trouble, call on me. When you offer a sacrifice, know what it means, and give thanks to me. God wants you thankful. That's prayer. So I know, when I give thanks to God, he's hearing me, and he loves it. Now, I could just, you know, I could be like a Roman Catholic and just finger beads. I don't remember the words exactly. I mean, I kind of do. It's the Our Father and the Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. You know, is there thanks in there somewhere? I don't know. I'm just kind of saying it, fingering beads. I'm just saying it as if God just wants to hear words. The same thing is here. Does God want animals? Is that what he wants? He's like hungry? Of course not. Does he just want conversation? No, he does not. What does he want? Thankfulness. Jesus said, you ask all things believing, and you shall receive. Part of that asking is being thankful. Father, do you know how thankful I am for you? And the Father will say, yeah, I do. And I honor you. I bless you for that. All right, last one, Psalm 37. Don't just talk to God for the sake of talking. Now, however, I said before, if you don't know kind of what's going on in prayer, just pray. But don't do it ritualistically. It's better to just talk to God genuinely, not knowing exactly what to say. You'll learn. But I think with Christianity, I know it was true with me, that prayer was like the last thing that I ever thought of as a means by which I would walk in my relationship with God. I knew studying the Word of God was my relationship with God, and doctrine was, but I neglected prayer for far too long. Hundreds and hundreds of passages in the Bible, Old Testament and New, about people praying, God asking for prayer, God listening to prayer, individuals praying. All right, Psalm 37. God delights for us to know his way. So David writes Psalm 37. By the way, we think this is the last psalm that he wrote in his life. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Noonday means the brightest part of the day. What does God desire? This is why prayer works, that your desire matches up exactly with His. And that's our third point. So if you look at all of these together, believing prayer is believing in the Scripture. Receiving all things are all things that God wills for you in the Scripture. But you don't know what all those things are, because there are temporal things, material things that are not in the Scripture. But that God has a desire for you and a will for you. But when I say your will be done, that is believing prayer. Why does believing prayer work? My will matches His will. And that's where I go to next. Now, I forgot to put the passages up, but there they are. Paul's prayers, we could talk about those for months, but if you look at his prayers, you'll see that every one of them is about the spiritual life in the hearts of his people. That the eyes of your heart would be enlightened. That your love would grow more and more in real knowledge and discernment. That you would discern, that you would, that you would be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's just three of them out of dozens in which Paul prays for his people. So why does believing prayer work? Because God seeks for us to have a desire that is rightly motivated to the goal of his good. And when that is there, God can work. Now, I don't like the language God can work. It almost seems like we're giving him permission because of our faith. It's not that. It's that God is going to act in the life of someone who has faith in him. Because your faith aligns with his. Therefore, your will is in harmony with his will. Your desires are in harmony with his desires. So is desire a bad thing? It depends on what it is. Desire itself is not bad. God has desires, and he desires for you to know him. So this necessitates faith. If God's desires have to be in your heart, don't you have to believe that they're good? You're not going to desire anything that you don't think is best. Isn't that true? Does a human being desire anything second best? I really don't think so. You would say, well, I'll settle for second best. Why is that? Because you can't have first best. Say, I would love to eat at that 5-star Michelin restaurant, but I can't afford it. So I'll settle for, fast food. But that's not what you really want. What do you ultimately want is what you think is best. And so faith says God is best. Now, of course, God is best, but faith has to be in you. It necessitates faith. So when you have desire and faith, you have to speak. And that's where prayer comes from. What prayer is faith and desire. And when I say this, I do mean that you want to pray. And you will. Desire is good when it agrees with God. I did a little research on the philosophers of the ages, going back to Plato all the way to the present, and what people have philosophized about human desire. It's really fascinating. What people have thought. These, the great thinkers, so-called, they very much influence human society. The Greeks have, many philosophers have. And when they talk about desire, it's all over the place. Some of the Greeks, like Plato, believed that you should desire beauty and goodness in the eternal forms. But, his reasoning on desire was that it would always fulfill you. He did not have God in that. But, it, you know, as far as the philosophy of desire, Plato's is pretty good. But then all the way down to, like, the Hinduism, which is to remove all desire completely. And why is that? Well, and there's a lot of in-between. Like the Stoics, they wanted virtue, they wanted desire removed, but they knew, they were smart enough to know that you couldn't completely remove it from a human being and allow them to be a human being. And so they regulated it. They say, here's what you can desire, here's what you can't desire. I only bring that up because people have thought about desire a lot. Human desire is either going to be for God or for something else. And if it's for something else, depending on the magnitude of what it is, it can be all the way to the most basest sin, to something kind of good and virtuous, like morality. There's people who desire morality, but they don't want anything to do with God. They definitely live cleaner, safer lives than somebody who's desiring, you know, hard drugs. But yet, any desire away from God is a life that is unfulfilled. And this is what God wants. When faith meets desire, there's prayer. And it throws out, like, there's a passage in Isaiah 65. It's pretty famous. People know it. That before you pray, God hears it. Right? That's how it goes. I didn't write it out. But in Isaiah 65, 24, it says, before we call, God answers. Right? And that's what people say, well, it's just bizarre, the fact that God would know beforehand. And so people have concluded, well, he heard your prayer in eternity past, and then he heard it again now, which is fine. You know, that's most likely true. But all of that gets tossed out when you realize that what God is asking from you is to have desire that's pointed at him and faith. Then you have to talk. And it's very real. It becomes a conversation with God, one that he desires. God longs for this conversation. Desire and faith. My desire matches his. What does God will for my life? That's what I want. Desire with faith means you're going to talk to him. What would you have me do, Father? You know, for our lives, there's so much that happens that are, yes, definitely perplexing. If God sent you like a syllabus, all right, on Thursday, September 25th, 2025, here is every single thing that's going to happen to you, and here is every single thought and word that you should say in response. And you could just take that, you know, kind of like a script, like you were in a movie, and just kind of follow around, and someone said, came up to you and said, hey, Joe, blah, blah, blah. And you say, like, hold on, what time is it? Oh, yeah, right? And you go and you look and you say, oh, yeah, I'm supposed to say this, or I'm supposed to do that. But God leaves this out. He leaves it out, and he says, pray to me. Come to me and pray to me. I'm not going to reveal everything to you, but what I am going to reveal is my will, and I'm going to ask you to match it. I'm going to reveal to you my mind, and I'm going to ask you to learn it. I'm going to reveal to you my desire, and I'm going to ask you to have the same desire. And when you have that with faith, because you wouldn't believe it. Like, you believe what you want is the best thing you can have. When you have desire and faith, you will pray and seek him. And then you'll ask God, what things do you have for me? What things do you want me to do? When this suffering and pain comes, and I know it will, how should I respond to it? What would you have me do, Lord? And that means exactly what Christ says. Ask all things, whatever you ask, believing you will receive. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for the confidence in prayer. Thank you for revealing to us that confidence because of Christ's promise. May we pray according to your will, and may we pray confidently, knowing that we will receive what we ask. Impress it upon our hearts, Father, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.